According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in Jesus Christ. Our growth this morning comes through the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is our passage. We have been looking at the difficult times which will come in the last days and the 19 facets of selfishness, of egotistical attitudes that are described here. Verse 2 says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. In the compound terms that are perversions of philos love, as God designed philos love for our blessing. Our philos love should be a reflection of his rapport love that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. If we are to have true rapport love, philos love, it will be a reflection of the Father and the Son. It will not be a love of self, a philos fellowship, rapport love with yourself or with your money or with this world and the things of this world. You'll note lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in verse 4. As we go through these 19 facets, we start to see elements that we want to apply in our own lives. Each one of us ought to be a lover of God, to have that rapport, the philos rapport love with our Father. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Last week we developed the family disruption that takes place in verses 6 and 7. Not only are they devastating for a local church, but they're beyond devastating in households, in families. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate silly women, weak women, little women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never coming to the epinosis of aletheia, the full knowledge of aletheia truth as God has revealed it. We move on today to verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. All right, that's what we're going to cover today, Lord willing, rapture pending. Before we touch any of that, though, let's make sure we're in fellowship. We must make sure we're humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before your throne this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your Word, and thankful, Father, for the grace provision you've made available in this lampstand, that we have a congregation of believers dedicated to studying to show themselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, I thank you that we have a flock of believers that are hungry to be fed, not desiring to have their ears tickled. They're not accumulating to themselves teachers according to their own desire, but they are humble to receive what you have for us. And so, Father, as we study the opponents, as we study the Jannes and Jambres types that are of depraved mind opposed to the truth, I pray that we would be mindful that every generation faces this battle. Every Bible church faces this battle. Are we going to stand for the truth, or are we going to succumb to the fads and the crazes as they come by? So, Father, keep our eyes oriented to your truth. Humble us to your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have a total of five things that we want to glean out of these verses. And my idea is that we can get through them here before in a single session before we go to the Lord's table. It is Communion Sunday, though, and so that always sneaks up on us, and we always reach the end of our time. And I don't want to cut into that time because I've been very blessed to ask Pastor John Miller to lead us in our communion table today, and I'm very eager to proceed to that. So then quickly, as we look at these verses again, Jannes and Jambres, who are these guys? Never heard of them. And, well, they're introduced for us here. So let me move on in our slideshow. Jannes and Jambres. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 7, you don't need to, but you can on your own time when you get home. Exodus chapter 7 does not name specifically the Egyptian magicians. When Moses and Aaron were standing before Pharaoh and demanding the deliverance of the Jewish people, and they performed the signs that God had given them to perform, well, Pharaoh brought forward his own magicians, and they were able to counterfeit many of the same signs. The text of Exodus chapter 7 does not give us their names, but multiple Jewish traditions do give the names as Jannes and Jambres. And we don't hold the traditions as being reliable. We don't hold the traditions as being God-breathed and inspired, because they're not. But 2 Timothy is God-breathed and inspired. And the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this gives the credentials or the legitimacy to at least this element of the legends. Jannes and Jambres were also, by the way, sons of Balaam, if all of the legends are to be believed. Balaam being the prophet that hindered them in the wilderness, that counseled Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness. Possibly revenge motive, if in fact his sons were the ones involved in the Egyptian miracles there and different things. If you want to pursue more on the legends of the Jews, I do recommend Louis Ginsberg. There are multiple editions of it. He wrote in the early 1900s, and he went through 7 or 8 editions before very recent reprintings available in the 1990s. So they should be fairly available for you. I warn you, though, there are some sensational legends in there that you don't want to get sidetracked by or get distracted by, many of which, of course, are not only not written by God, but they're not believable by man either, as far as that goes. Nevertheless, they stood opposed to God, and they stand as a pattern. Again, our faith is not in the traditions, but when Scripture inspires them here, we accept it as being valid. How does it apply to the people we encounter then? These egomaniacs, these eschatological egomaniacs, or what I call the eschatological ecclesiastical egomaniacs. The last days of the church is characterized by people that are absorbed in themselves. And in case you haven't noticed, that's pretty typical of our generation. A whole group of people absorbed in themselves. These eschatological, ecclesiastical egomaniacs, triple E's if you want to abbreviate it, they stand opposed to the truth. Whose side are they on? They're not standing for truth. They stand opposed to the truth as well as opposed to the divinely appointed communicators of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. And you understand the warning there implicit to Timothy. They will stand against you. Jannes and Jambres stood against Moses. The end times self-oriented people will stand against Timothy. They'll stand against any faithful pastor whose motivation is to teach the truth, speaking the truth in love. Vocabulary for standing against: anthistemi, anthistemi, anthistemi. Histemi is a verb that means to stand. Histemi is to stand, and so a lot of times there'll be some prefixes or suffixes or some compound terms that apply to histemi, to stand. In this case, it's anti, to stand against, or to stand in place of. Remember, the prefix anti can be both, not only against, in direct opposition, but also instead of, as a facsimile or a substitute. When ministries get involved in things instead of the truth, in place of the truth, they are anti-truth, because they are not only opposed head-to-head against it, but they are also substitutionary, taking the place of. When ministries confuse their real mission with other things, they are anti-aletheia, anti-truth. This is where we have to draw a line in the sand. This is where we cannot compromise. This is where we understand if there are weaker brothers that are simply under different faith convictions, that's a different animal. That's a different ballgame. And we do not judge one another. We do not judge the weaker brother. We do not condemn the weaker brother, because he's not against the truth. He is very much for the truth. He simply has a different understanding. It might be a flawed understanding. See, one man has a conscience that he can eat all things. Another man has a conscience where he won't eat the meat sacrificed to idols, for example. That's a different matter. When we talk about the non-essentials or the matters for Christian liberty, that's another matter. But where men stand opposed to truth itself, we do not compromise. We do not tolerate it. We stand for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Standing against the adversary is good. In fact, not only is it good, it's commanded. You are provided armor so that you can stand fast. You can stand against the devices of the adversary. And so you have, you can already see some of the passages that are here. Ephesians 6:13. Why do you have armor? Why do you have armor? I asked this the other day. You put on your armor so that you look impressive. Right? You want to look strong and masculine, and women love men in uniform anyway, right? So you put on that uniform to... No, it's not why you're wearing the armor. You're wearing the armor because you need it. If you're unarmed and unarmored, the adversary will devour you. And so the vocabulary here, antihistamine, nothing to do with the antihistamines that you take for allergy season, okay? There is a bit of a stretch to get there, but we won't go there this morning, this afternoon. Ephesians 6:13, take up the full armor of God so that, purpose clause, so that you will be able. And we've discussed the nature of ability, which still requires volitional exercise. Ability is not the same as automatic victory. Ability is simply the provision of equipment and supplies so that you can, potential, resist. Whether you do or not, again, becomes a part of the battlefield of the soul and the choices you make, and whether or not you're humble under the authority of God's Word. But take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to antihistamine, or antihistamine if you combine it, the ant to the, it combines with the TH sound there, antihistamine. You want to stand against the adversary, to take a stand, as it were, the line in the sand, and which side are you on? Because God's on this side and the adversary is on that side. Choose you this day whom you will serve so that you will be able to stand fast against in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. And it goes on into the pieces of armor there. James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:9, again, with the adversary in focus. Say, Pastor, you missed a verse there. No, I know it. I'm going back to it. There's a madness to my method. James 4:7. Submit therefore, and of course this backs up, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And he gives a greater grace. You know, it's amazing, we talk about super grace, we talk about greater grace, the abundant grace upon grace that God provides for believers in the church age. Here it is. Problem is it takes humility. And a lot of times believers have so much teaching that their knowledge puffs them up and they lose the humility required to stand fast. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. That's the little part that gets overlooked. Everybody loves to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But what precedes that? Submit, therefore, to God. It's like the proverb, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You know, people want to claim divine guidance, but they don't want to trust in the Lord with all their might and lean not on their own understanding. They want to rest in their own understanding. They can't figure out why God's not guiding them in that. Same thing here. They want to resist. Antihistamine, resist, stand against. Notice the nature. It's an adversarial relationship of resistance, of standing against. And that's what these creeps are all about here in this chapter. The egomaniacs of the end times, they resist aletheia. They resist the truth of God's Word. They stand against it. So submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9, similar language, similar context. This is where I speak of why you have to keep your armor on at all times. And yet it's an application of humility. Verse 6 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all our anxiety on Him because He cares for you. If you don't have a humble heart to receive instruction, and you don't have a developed prayer life to rest by faith in what He's leading you in, then how are you going to be of sober spirit, be on the alert? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But anthistemi, resist him. Stand against him. Take a stand. No reason to hide, no reason to be fearful. The victory has already been won. You can be brave to stand up and take your stand because you got the armor He's given you. You got the strength He's given you. And your adversary is disarmed already. We'll have more to say on that as we develop Satan, the career of Satan, in our Corinthians study. Now backing up to the one I overlooked then. So these are all in the angelic conflict against the adversary, being suited up in our armor and doing our battle. But what about this Galatians 2:11? It actually has a context in a very sad and unfortunate circumstance where the Apostle Peter was out of line. And, you know, unless you're of a particular religion that idolizes Peter as some kind of a pope or some kind of a perfect example, then you'll be willing to accept the fact that Peter made mistakes and Peter was out of line. And that's what's described here. And Paul could not tolerate, could not accept, could not condone because a line was drawn, and that line is truth. This was not simply a matter of conscience or a matter of conviction. It wasn't a happy is he that does not condemn himself and that which he approves, Romans 14 circumstance. This was a condemnation reality because Peter was wrong. And so it says in Galatians 2:11, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And there's a lot of study that goes into that. Just recognize, though, that what happens when you're going to take a stand for the truth and a loved one is on the other side. What do you do? Someone you admire, someone you respect, maybe in this case it was a fellow apostle. Well, what if they're on the wrong side of the Aletheia line? They're not standing in the truth. They actually stand condemned. Why do they stand condemned? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But where was Peter standing? He was not standing for the truth. He was on the wrong side in this legalism question that the Judaizers had influenced him in that application. There's more I can go into there. But anyway, just bring that to your attention. Because I think there is an application to be made there when you must take a stand for the truth. So standing against the adversary is good. But standing with the adversary against the truth, you don't want to be there. That's where Peter was. Peter was standing with the adversary, trying to convince the Gentiles they had to live like Jews. They had to submit to the law. Well, who was motivating that? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. Who was motivating that? See, Satan demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. And guess what some of that sifting was about? Leading him into false teaching, leading him into areas of legalism, areas where diminished grace would ruin his perspective. A little bit of racial pride and aspect of his Jewishness there. Standing with the adversary against the truth is always wrong. When you find yourself standing with the adversary, ask yourself, why am I here? I tell you, it gets practical in a lot of ways. I get countless invitations. You probably do too. To join a cause, to join a march, to join an effort. And say, well, we can find common ground with these people. Well, I might have a political agreement, but they're still satanic. Do I want to be named with that? Absolutely not. All right, Acts 13:8. And Romans 13:2, 2 Timothy 3:8. That's our passage today. And then 2 Timothy 4:15. We'll get to very quickly when we move on into chapter 4. But Acts 13:8 is the magician here, Elymas the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here's Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, bearing fruit, tremendous fruit, and guess what? There's conflict. There are demons on the other side. The adversary is not stupid. If there are faithful Bible teachers bearing fruit in a locality, you better believe that the adversary is going to put his own minions in that same locality to oppose the truth. And so Saul, who is also known as Paul there in verse 9, is going to deal with Elymas, the magician there in that passage. I'll let you finish the story. I don't have time for that today. Romans 13:2. Ask yourself, when God has established authority over you and you oppose it, what are you opposing? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, whether you voted for them or not, whether you like the authority that's over you or you don't like the authority that's over you, it is still authority over you. Say, well, Paul never intended for us to be... Wait a minute. Careful now. You want to go back to the history of this passage? I can tell you anything you want to know about Nero, because he was the Caesar when this was composed. And we're not yet under a Nero. We're still expected to obey this command. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. When you defy the laws of divine establishment, who are you defying? Whether it's volition, marriage, family, or nationalism? God put these structures in existence for our temporal life blessing. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. See, even with godless government, the Christians can still be salt and light. The Christians can still be a benefit. We're commanded to pray for our leaders. I pray they get saved. Wouldn't that just throw the adversary for a loop? 2 Timothy 4:15, then, we've already seen 3:8. 4:15 is coming up again in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Paul is warning Timothy here to stand firm against Alexander the coppersmith. He did Paul much harm in his day, and he knows that he's still a villain there in the area of Ephesus, and he's going to do what he can against Timothy. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. In the earthly realm, you ask, what's got this? Why are you so bothered about this? What do you care? We're just a little rinky-dink, no-account, tiny little church here on Woodrow Avenue. What do you care what we're doing? We're just teaching the Bible. Oh, you bet they care. You bet they want that shut up. The adversary does not stand in the truth. For he's a liar and there is no truth in him. All right, back to chapter 3 then. These triple E's, eschatological, ecclesiastical, egomaniacs, end times people just full of themselves, they are mentally depraved. Actually, it's a version of spiritual insanity we developed when we were back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved and deprived in 1 Timothy 6:5. Mentally depraved and unapproved regarding the Christian way of life. Unapproved. Remember the docimazo evaluation studies we've done about standing approved, how we are to renew our minds so that we can prove the good and acceptable will of God? Well, if your mind's not renewed, what happens to your mind? When you're not in Bible class, when your thinking isn't saturated with the Word of God, where does your thinking go? Don't tell me. You don't have to tell me. I know where it goes. I know where mine goes. If you don't let the Word of God transform you, Romans 12 says you're going to be conformed to this cosmos. And we want none of that. And yet that's the characteristic of these men. They oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected, unapproved, adokimos, in regard to the faith. The faith is what we're to earnestly contend for. In Jude, earnestly contending for the faith delivered unto the saints once and for all. verse 9. What kind of progress do these guys make? Any progress these Tripolese make, ecclesiastical, eschatological, egomaniacs, end times, church age, full of themselves, megalomaniacs, they're all over. I mean, goodness. And isn't that amazing? People get famous for what? The dumbest things in the world. And they're famous. Some of them just become YouTube sensations. It makes you wonder. We need a modern-day Edward Gibbon to write the decline and fall of the American empire. Any progress these egomaniacs make is limited by God's permissive and overruling wills. Now, they do make progress. Don't deny that. I think this bothers some people, the fact that they do make progress. But in verse 9, it says they will not make further progress. So what does that tell you? They've already made some progress, but God limits it. He draws the line in the sand. He halts as far as it can go. He halts as far as it can go. In other words, under permissive will, he allows a certain extent to take place. And we don't like that sometimes. We want to put ourselves in God's place and put a stop to certain things and say, that's too far. We don't want it to go that far. Why is this being allowed to prosper? Why is this being allowed to gain the followers that it gains? Why does God let that happen? Well, they do progress. And the growth that takes place, we're going to see that evil men and imposters proceed. You see that there and down in verse 13? A little bit of a preview of where we're going to be in a couple weeks. Evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse. That is a progression, a promotion, an advancement. The longer these folks stay in darkness, the more attuned they are to that darkness, the more skilled they are in that darkness. And yet God limits how far they can advance. Some of them are thriving, though. They're trying to learn what they call the deep things of Satan. God draws the line and he limits it. Now, in case you're not familiar with Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's two key verses. In chapter 1 is verse 12 and in chapter 2 is verse 6. And I could spend an entire month of Sundays in Job chapter 1 and 2. But understand, there's a pattern there that we want to claim as a principle for our own application and as a wonderful comfort. Because anything that Satan wants to do against you, he has to get it okayed first. He has to get it signed off on, we would say. He can't just do what he wants to do. It's a wonderful illustration of the permissive will of God and the overruling will of God. Because Satan sure has a lot of want-tos here. He wants to afflict Job. And God says, all right, you can. And this is the challenge. Satan says in verse 11, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. This is Satan's challenge at God's throne of justice. He's banned from the holy place, the temple, but he still has access to the place of justice. Primarily because he is a prisoner himself. He's a condemned, guilty convict on appeal, and he still has access to the courts. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. There's permissive will. God says, all right, go ahead, but read the rest of it. Only do not put your hand on him. There's the overruling will. There's the limits. There's the boundaries. So Satan, you can afflict everything that he has, all of his possessions, everyone around him, things, people. Just you can't touch him. That's the line in the sand. That's the boundary that gets placed. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And what does he do? He kills all his children, destroys all his flocks, destroys all his wealth, leaves his wife alone, all right? Does everything insidious that's going to be a thorn in Job's side. Happens again in chapter 2. See, it didn't work out that well. He thought that Job was going to curse God. What did he do? Job blessed God. And I love that. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in verse 21. He says, I got to this world naked, I'm going to leave this world naked. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan says he'll curse you. God said, no, he won't. But he permitted it within the boundaries he establishes. This is a pattern for us to recognize in our own day. God will limit the course of things that the adversary is permitted to do. Part of that, I hope you understand, is going to end when the church age concludes, because once the rapture of the church takes place and we're removed out of here, God actually removes a restraint from Satan and allows far greater range of activity. He's going to be able to empower his Antichrist in some amazing ways. So if you have a loved one that's on the verge of entering into that tribulation, it ought to give us a motivating factor to evangelize prior to the trumpet, as far as that goes. All right, in the second chapter then, Job gets a second shot at it, or Satan gets a second shot at it. And he said, well, it's not fair. You didn't let me touch him. So God says, all right, you can touch him. And that's verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. You can touch his body. You can touch him. But you cannot cause his physical death. Again, permissive will, overruling will, and there it is. So God allows for the progress. He allows it. Why? Is God in agreement with what Satan wants to do? Not at all. But it's the wisdom of God that's not thwarted by negative volition. He turns cursing into blessing. When he allows negative volition to manifest, he does so for great purposes that just illustrate his own glory and the folly of that negative volition. We're going to see that here in a moment. The folly of that negative volition. Psalm says, I'll cause the wrath of man to praise my name. It's a glorious thing. And he turns cursing into blessing or wrath into praise and elements that happen there. So what was Job's purpose? Satan's purpose in attacking Job was to bring Job down. What was God's purpose for allowing it to happen? To build Job up. See, if God permits it, it's for your edification. That's why, in my mind, it's six of one, half dozen the other. What difference does it make? Is it undeserved suffering at the hand of Satan? Maybe it is, but God permitted it. So for whatever reason God permitted it, it's a circumstance in my life, and I want to stay faithful to God and see what God has for me. Maybe it's something God assigned from His directive will. Maybe it's something God permitted from His permissive will. Either way, I'm going to stay faithful. I want to see what God has. What are the lessons He's teaching me? It's a pattern for our own application. And why does He do this? God permits anti-aletheia. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth, in case I didn't make that clear earlier. All right. Aletheia in the Greek is the word for truth. And Satan has no truth in himself. His very nature is a liar and the father of lies. He stands opposed to the truth from the moment he voiced his five I wills, and ever since then he's been opposed to the truth. God permits anti-aletheia progress, anti-truth progress. Why do the cults gather so many people? Why are the fastest growing religions, all these cults around the world? No surprise. Who runs this world? We understand that narrow is the path and the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go unto. We recognize that truth will always be in the minority. I don't know if you've ever philosophized about truth versus lies. Truth is always narrow and exclusive. Lies are always broad and variable and ever-shifting and all the rest. It's been kind of a feature in the news lately, hadn't it? Man stood up and told the president he was lying. Caused quite a stir, caused quite a scandal. Don't worry, I'm not going to get all political. I'm But a liar does not like his lies exposed. Any liar. Any liar. From the liar to all his tools. No one, no liar wants their lies exposed, and the truth will expose a lie. God permits anti-aletheia progress only to manifest its folly. God puts it on display. And why is he so faithful to do that? Why does he even want to do that? Why doesn't he just, he's sovereign, right? Why doesn't he just sovereignly stomp it out, not even permit it in the first place? Because that's not his purpose. His purpose is to glorify his Son and to glorify, to demonstrate the glories of his Son includes demonstrating the follies of what stands opposed to his Son. It's a very real part of the resolution to the angelic conflict, the plan of God, like our readers highlight. The five I wills of Satan standing opposed to God's I will. God's I will is to eternally magnify and glorify God the Son. Well, the term anoia, 454 in the Strong's Concordance number, anoia. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used back in Luke 6:11. And there, it's more of a rage than a folly. It's more of an anger. You could see kind of a folly in it, but it's really more of a rage than a foolishness. Maybe at some point they kind of intersect as a concept. Because the root behind anoia from nous, and noia is a thinking word, mindless. Put the alpha in front of noia and it's unthinking, mindless. A little bit different from agnostic, which is ignorant. Anoia is unthinking. You can have knowledge and just don't use it, in which case you're not thinking. You have knowledge, so you're not ignorant, but you're thoughtless. Because you're not employing the knowledge you have. And that's what we have here, thoughtless. Their folly, their thoughtlessness, their insanity will be evident to all. In Luke 6:11, it's the adversaries of our Savior. Here he is on the Sabbath. You know, our Lord just had the worst luck. You know? Every time he turns around, and why didn't these guys show up on Friday or Saturday or Thursday? You know, why is they're always showing up on the Sabbath? No, I'm just teasing. It's not luck. Okay? It's what we used to call Calvinist luck. It's just God's sovereignty in action. There it is. And this is the right person at the right time on the right day. And Jesus knows what's in their thinking. They're just watching him closely to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, so that they can find reason to accuse him. And he knows what they're thinking. So he said to the man with the withered hand, get up here, come forward. And then he challenges these critics. I ask you, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to take a life, save a life, or to destroy it? And they're not going to say anything. They can't. The minute they say something, they convict themselves. So then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and the hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with anoia. Translated here, rage. Translated in Timothy as folly. It is a thoughtless rebellion against the plans of God. A thoughtless rebellion against the plans of God. Just as insane as the adversary who corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, he is out of his satanic mind. He thinks he can win. He thinks he can be an alternative to God the Father. To this day, he thinks he can thwart the Father's purpose. God permits it only to manifest how insane it is when you thoughtlessly oppose the truth of God's Word. Well, short session. As I said, we've got the Lord's table and those were the 5 points I wanted to highlight today. Next week we'll come back to verse 10. You followed my teaching. But teaching doesn't stand by itself in that verse. It's followed by conduct, purpose, faith, patience, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. there is a syllabus of instruction for a training ministry. If a man thinks he's got the pastor-teacher gift, he's going to follow his pastor's teaching, but it doesn't stop there. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. There's the transcript for you before you're ready for graduation, ordination, and placement in ministry. So that's where we'll be next week, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. And Father, we're just excited that you are in such sovereign control. You fix boundaries. You establish limits. And sometimes we don't understand it and we get frustrated. We wonder, why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why are these ministries just flooded with money? Why are these other things going on? Well, Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts our thoughts. We thank you that we lack not one good thing. You provide all things necessary for life and godliness. Father, every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Father, we thank you for the truth of this message. Pray that we might always be on the alert, myself, my deacons, the older men of this assembly. Let us be on the alert, Father, against these end times self-promoters. We want none of that, Father. The only one we want to promote is our Savior. And I thank you that on this day, we can worship our Savior as we partake of communion. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to